Good evening. Shall we turn then to John chapter 15? John chapter 15 again, and I think as we look at these verses, we can see perhaps a progression that there has been, and we will see as we go through these verses the progression through this chapter. In the opening verses a fortnight ago, Fraser was taking us through something of what it means to abide in Christ and the fruit that will flow as a result of that. Last week, as Simon took us through the middle verses of the chapter, we were looking at how that fruit is manifest in our relationship with one another, in the joy, the fullness of joy and the love for one another. When we come to these verses from verse 18, we have the other side of the coin. If we are going to abide in Christ, and if we are going to show the fruit of the Spirit in our life, then rather than the love that marks the believers, we'll see something of the enmity that comes from a world that has turned its back on Christ. Shall we read then in verse 18 of John chapter 15? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated, both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And that merely sets the tone for what is before us this evening. Our Lord is calling us to follow his steps. And if we follow his steps, it will be in direct contrast to the world. Now perhaps, as we think of this, we're going to have to think first of all about what do we mean by the world. What is the world as far as the Lord is concerned when he's speaking here in John 15? First of all, what is the world? Then we'll see in verses 18 to 21. The world will treat the believer in the way it treated the Lord. We belong to Christ, we've been linked to Christ, and therefore what the world has done to Christ is what it will do to us. In verses 22 to 25, the extent of the hostility of the world is seen. It's not an ignorant lack of understanding. It's a blatant refusal of what they have seen. Now, there's obviously a very direct meaning and significance in these words to the 11 apostles who were there with the Lord in the upper room. The Lord has just come to the end of his public ministry. The world has rejected him. The people of his day have rejected him. And these disciples are going to follow. But that hatred of the Lord is seen as a hatred without a cause. He's given no reason for their hatred. But I think as we look at these verses, we'll see that because we are identified with Christ, we are given the power, and that's really the last two verses of this chapter. In the giving of the Holy Spirit in the context here, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness. Why? Because the work of the Spirit of God is to reveal Christ to us. And really, Simon was saying last week about the importance of looking at John's epistle in this context. And that is what John says as he opens his epistle. His whole reason for writing is that he was coming to the end of his life. And what he wanted the believers of his day, and by the Spirit of God, even down to this present day and to the end of this age, he wanted us all to have the assurance that what was true of those 11 apostles in that upper room would be true for each one of us. By the working of the Spirit of God revealing Christ in his word, that we're not at a disadvantage compared to those. We can bear witness to Christ in the same way and in the same power and in the same assurance that they had, because that is the work of the Spirit of God. But if that is true, then coming back to verses 22 to 25, it means that the result is the world is left without excuse. And Paul brings this to bear in Athens when he preaches on Mars Hill. And he turns to the men there. The times of your ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that's the background to these verses. So what is the world? That's perhaps where we should start. Because it's easy sometimes to use these expressions and assume that everybody knows exactly what we mean. I think there are three triplets that we can think of that would underline to us what the world is. The first one I'm taking from John 19 and verse 20. The superscription that Pilate put, the title that Pilate put on the cross. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Hebrew, the people, the nation that God had chosen for himself, to whom he had revealed his commandments, who had taken the word of God and had made it into a religious ritual. The religion of this world, and in Hebrew, we have the idea of the height of religious ritual. This is the nearest that religion could bring man to God. And they took the Lord of glory and nailed him to a cross because it was of the world. It's the character of man in the flesh. Greek, the wisdom of this world. All the wisdom, all the learning that this world could have. The world by wisdom knew not God. And Latin, the power, the might of this world. But God had chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. things which are not, to confound that which is. That's the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there's a stark choice brought before us at the cross. Whatever way we look at the world, it's made up of men. Men who perhaps are marked by religion. Men who may be marked by intellect. Men who may be marked by power and strength. The cross ends everything that man could ever find to make a boast in. There's no grounds for boasting. And so we come to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And Paul writes there, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There's a complete distinction made. Everything that man is by nature has been finished in Christ. And we've been given a new life, and there's no ground of compromise between the two. The second triplet is seen in the enemies of our Lord in his public ministry. Matthew will tell us, particularly Matthew 16, he records of the words of our Lord as he would say, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mark takes up the words of the Lord as he warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Luke again would tell us to beware, record the words of the Lord as he says, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians. And it's not difficult at all to think of those three groupings and to see exactly how they fit into the three groupings that we saw pictured in the languages that were used for the title over the cross. The Pharisees were those who based their life on religious ritual. They had all forms of ritual and commandment which they claimed would bring them acceptance in the sight of God. And they lived their life, and some, yes, as the Lord said, some were marked by hypocrisy. Many were marked by hypocrisy in their thinking. Some, like Saul of Tarsus, were marked by great sincerity in their desire to keep the law of God. But ultimately, however sincere or otherwise they may have been, they had to come to the point that Saul came to when he would say, I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The Sadducees, basically their ideas could be summed up in the expression that I heard in a Bible reading, strangely enough, several years ago. If I can't understand it, it can't be right. How horrendous. We have a word of a living God. We trust in a God who is infinite in might, in wisdom, in knowledge, who is infinite in every way. And the Sadducees thought they could understand the God of heaven. As Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said, the heavens of heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this place that I have built, what I know. But the Sadducees, they would only believe what they could understand. So they wouldn't believe in resurrection. They wouldn't believe in spirits. They wouldn't believe in angels. Everything had to have a natural understanding. You know, that's very reminiscent of the day in which we live. Go down the streets of any town in this country and you will find people who base their lives on the fact that if I can't see it. I can't believe it. And then the Herodians. And as you go through church history, it is not difficult to see how the leaven of Herod has infiltrated and has marred the testimony to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the name of Christ and the profession of Christ is used as a basis for trying to curry favour and trying to build up a political power base. And so we can see how, over the course of history, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church or whether it be some of the other churches in after the Reformation in other lands, the power of the church has been such that it's brought political power and it's brought the politics of the day under its control. We need to be very clear. The Word of God tells us, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the character of the world in which we live. And in light of that, we are told, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so whether it's those who go through religious ritual, or whether it's those who go in for reason, human reason, or whether it's those who go in for power. And even if they take the name of Christ and claim to bring the name of Christ as the basis on which they want to exert that power, it is a denial. As far as that last point is concerned, just read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 4, sorry, where he says there, of the Corinthians in his day, that you reign as kings. He says, and I would you, that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Why? What's Paul saying? The Corinthians were putting themselves up in a place of power. Politically, they were looking for political power. They were looking for rule in this world, in a world that is hostile to Christ. And Paul says, when the day comes when we shall reign, is when Christ reigns. And that's the day, where that's the only day we should be looking to reign as far as this world is concerned. Why? Because every aspect of this world is corrupt. It's religious ritual. It's reason and wisdom and intellect. It's power. Every aspect is utterly corrupt. Why? Because the flesh is corrupt. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. As Jeremiah quotes the words of the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the character of the world. That's what we mean by the world. It's that, in the context here, it is that collection of mankind that is under the sway of the devil. John, in his first epistle, towards the end of the epistle, he'll say, little children, ye are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or the whole world lieth in the wicked one. It's black and white. Do we believe it? Do we really believe that we are living in a world that has been blinded by the God of this world? A world that is made up of men who are in the grip of sin. Simon was reminding us this morning at the coffee morning, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin.
For that's true of every person in this world, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no exception. Do we really believe that? Yes, there's people who are pleasant, there's people who are easy to get on with.
Sometimes, perhaps, sad to say, there can be people in this world who outwardly may appear more moral, may appear easier to get on with than other believers. It should never be the case, but it does happen.
But it doesn't alter the fact that however well-meaning, however well-refined a person may be in their life, without Christ, they are in the grip of sin. They're corrupt, unable to deliver themselves, and they're going on to a lost eternity.
That, then, is the character of the world. And why would the world hate us? If the world hate you, ye know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Why? Go back to John chapter 3. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And against that background, the Lord goes on to say, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Verse 21, but he that doeth good cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. What a choice. There's Christ. I am the light of the world. And there's the world. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. It might be that their hatred is of the form that they will set themselves up as, I don't need Christ, because I can live a good, moral, upright life myself. Or it may be that their hatred is that I love my sin and I don't want to turn away. And it doesn't matter where they come in the extremes between those two.
They hate the light. You try telling a religious person that they need Christ. But I do my good works, I pay my tithes, taxes, and they'll tell you all the things they do. And they won't want to listen, and often will get angry at the suggestion that they might be sinners. I'm not like those people down the street. And they can get very angry. In fact, in my experience, they can often be more angry. Those sort of people can often get more angry at the gospel than the sinners who know and who live an immoral life and a sinful life.
And when you speak to them, their problem is not that they're so proud of what they're doing that they're not prepared to listen. Their problem is that they can't see that perhaps
there might be mercy with a holy God. And the devil will blind them to think, well, yes, that's all very well having a gospel like that, but you know, you're too far down the path of sin. And very often there's less hatred from people like that. Whether we look at it in a national sense, look over the centuries of history, the fiercest persecution of the true believers has come over the centuries from those who profess religion, certainly, often even from those who profess the name of Christ, but do so in a religious ritualistic way without the knowledge of the truth. But we're not. We belong to Christ. And what's the difference? What makes a difference? It's this, that it's faith. My faith is a living faith that links me to Christ. It's not a ritual. It's not works.
I do the things that God wants because I'm linked to Christ, not because I have an obligation and a duty to do them. On the other hand, it's not a faith that doesn't affect my life. If somebody professes the name of Christ, we have every right to expect that their life will be changed. You know, sometimes we can be guilty of preaching a gospel message that tells people they only have to believe. That's a denial of the truth of Scripture. I'm sure I've said it many times in this place. There are millions of people, even in Britain, who will believe the truth of the gospel and know nothing of the salvation of God. They'll believe that Christ died for sin. They believe that he rose again. They don't have any question about it. But they're not prepared to bow the knee, to repent of their sins personally, and to call upon the Saviour in a personal way for their salvation. Not prepared to exercise faith in Christ. They have a faith. They have a faith like the devil. That James tells us in James chapter 2, the devils believe and tremble. They have a faith like that, that believes the facts, but they don't have the faith that lays hold on Christ and allows him to change the life so that, yes, there are works. Those works will come as a result of that faith. And there is a power and there is a strength, but it's not a strength that comes from ourselves, and it's not a strength that's seen in setting ourselves up over other people. It's a strength of character that was seen in our Lord when he humbled himself. When he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. That's the life, that's the character that we should live. And the world won't like it, because it goes completely against the nature of the flesh. The third couplet, I said I was going to tell you three couplets for the world. The third one I haven't given. And that really underlines what we're just saying now. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John tells us, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, basically, we could sum that up in the words, I want. My life is controlled, if it's in the flesh, is controlled by what I want, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, I see. And because I see, I want, it then feeds the desires. And doesn't that bring us back to what we were saying earlier about men who say we can only believe if we can see? And the devil will put many illusions in front of men's eyes. And he'll appeal to what they can see. And how often is it like the carrot that's dangled in front? And the devil will do that for us. And he'll use the world to bring many things in front, many things to our attention. And if we don't want anything to do with them, the world will think us strange. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And the third one in 1 John 2 verse 16 is the pride of life. The pride that sets self up. The religious person who won't accept that they're not good enough. A strange sense of pride, but it's still almost a sense of pride in a person who won't accept that they can be saved. But it's a sort of almost a negative pride. But
but you know, it's still, they can't. They just cannot bring themselves to believe that anybody can help them. And because they can't accept and see that somebody can help them, they won't believe it.
As I thought of that, I thought of three prayers of our Lord. And I think, again, if we can just think of these in this context, it will bring a challenge. The challenge of these verses is what they mean to us. Three prayers of our Lord in his life. Luke 23, not my will, but thine be done. The lust of the flesh, I want. Our Lord's example, not my will, but thine be done. And just think when those words were spoken. Faced with the cross, with all its agony, with all its anguish, with the fiercest test that this world could ever know, the most awful scene in human history. And our Lord says, not my will, but thine be done. Am I going to follow his steps? In John 12, a similar context. As he goes up to Jerusalem for the last time, we were thinking of this a few weeks ago. His prayer, Father, glorify thy name. Think of that in the context of the lust, of the lust of the eyes. If my eye is on the glory of God, the dazzles of the world, the lights of the world will fade away. As the chorus writer puts it, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And the third one is the words in John chapter 17. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as I thought of that, I thought of a prayer that perhaps should be on our hearts day after day. Slightly different, but just a variation of that. Father, do with me whatever is needed so that thy glory might be seen in me. Is that my prayer? Not the tide of life, but the glory of the Father. And it's complete contrast. And that's why the world hates. Because everything that Christ means to me militates against everything that this world stands for. There's a complete and utter barrier. Now, I know I've been over that in detail, but I just felt as I was looking at these verses, we needed perhaps to underline exactly what this conflict is into which we've been brought. And it came as a challenge to me. Because I would have to say that in over 50 years, the challenge of that has never come to me as strongly as it has in these last few days in thinking about these verses. And what will the result be? If we take this on board, and if we really do say, yes, I'm linked to Christ. I am going to live for Christ. I'm going to follow his example in the way we've just thought about it. Well, that's where we come to that section we were saying, verses 22 to 25. We will be enabled to bear witness in a way that is faithful to our Lord. So that just as he could say, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for sin. Yes, the cross tells us, and it condemns man down to this day. And our Lord and his life condemns men, but how are men in the world going to see that? How are they going to know that? They're going to see it when they see it in you and in me. When my life is a manifestation of the glory of Christ. And they hated him without a cause. He went about doing good. We see a lot pathway of someone whose ear was open to the cry of the people that they tried to silence. Someone who looked on the little children, he took them in his arms when his disciples would turn them away. Someone who reached out and touched the untouchable. Do I do that? How many people around are crying out, and I'm deaf to their cry? I'm blind to their need. Our Lord wants to work out his life in us so that we are bearing witness for his name. But it means that we have got to be ready to do those things, to see the need, to hear the cry, to touch the untouchable, to go to the places that people would never go. I'm thinking of John 4, the Samaritan woman. To meet a person that the people would never associate with. And the world doesn't want it. And sometimes perhaps we don't want it. They're the wrong type of people. Have we ever heard that? Oh, we're getting the wrong sort of people into the meetings. Have we lost sight of what our Lord was like? How's this going to be possible? And that's brought us to the last two verses. How is it going to be possible? When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from me, from the Father, he shall testify of me. That's the only way it's going to happen. When I'm open to let the Spirit of God show me the person of Christ. Show me what he is. And turn me into some manifestation of his character in this world. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We can bear witness. Because by the Spirit of God, those things that we need, those lessons that we need concerning the person of Christ, can be made real to us. But it means that I've got to live by faith in a way that we often overlook. God's word comes to my heart. The Spirit of God speaks to me through the Word of God, points me to Christ, and looking on him, I'm turned into the likeness of Christ. The witness, the fruit. Fraser emphasised this at the beginning when we were looking at the opening verses of the chapter. The fruit in John chapter 15.
The fruit in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is not reaching out and seeing souls saved. It's letting the Spirit reach in and transform me into the likeness of Christ. If God had simply wanted to save souls, He could have given that into the hand of angels, and they would have done that work far more effectively than any human agency. I can say that. I have no doubt that Charles Haddon Spurgeon or Paul the Apostle or Peter would say just the same. An angel would be a far more effective witness if it was just to speak. But what God wants in bearing witness is lives that are changed into the likeness of Christ. That's why we have this here. So that we can show Christ in our lives, first and foremost. And as we do that, we then have the moral right to speak for Christ. But the order is important, just as it was in the life of our Lord. The things which Jesus began both to do and to teach, the words we speak are only effective when the life we live is consistent.
Gracious God, our Father, we thank Thee again for Thy holy word. We've thought tonight of something of what it means to bear witness in a world that refused Thy Son. And we've been put by Thee with the enabling of Thy Holy Spirit into the very place amongst the people who refused Him and took Him and crucified Him. And Thy desire is that we would show Him out and we would manifest Him in this place. Father, we pray that Thou wilt help us, that the truth of these things might grip our hearts. Help us, our Father, we pray, that we may be faithful in that work that Thou hast called us to do. We've thought of the witness that goes out from this place. Father, we pray, first and foremost, that the witness that goes from this place may be the knowledge that it is a place where Thy people meet with Thee, and meet with Thee to learn of Thee and to show Thee out. Not just to tell Thee out, but to show Thee out in our lives, that we may be for Thy praise and for Thy glory. Father, we just commend ourselves to Thee and seek for Thy blessing now as we part, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.